This is one of those messages that I got in the middle of the night. And I don't know if you find that dismaying or not. Some of you may. But actually, I wasn't even planning on doing this section of chapter 5 of John. I was going to skip over this and go to the next pair of miracles in chapter 6. And then I thought, no, there's too much in this final section of chapter 5 to just skip over it. Well, I could have preached an adequate message on this Monday morning. I've done it before, and I could have done, but I wasn't happy with it. And I guess it was Tuesday night. I woke up and I realized where I needed to go with this. And that's where we're going this morning. This is one of those kind of messages where you wish you could do all of the chapter in one sitting. But we really can't do that. It's a lengthy chapter, as you're well aware. And we've got to break it someplace. Even if we were willing to stay for a couple of hours, we can't, you know, we've got to have a break somewhere. So where the break occurred last Sunday is where it needs to be. But this Sunday, we are looking at heaven's coming courtroom. We get very wrapped up in many of the details that we have here, and yet, and they are good details. Our hearts and our minds ought to be drawn to them, and yet, this really is a section about coming judgment. And so we're going to look at it from that perspective. If you're looking at your bulletin, the theme for the message is search the scriptures. And that, by the way, is our memory verse. I didn't mention it earlier, but I'll draw your attention to it now. Verse 39, and the King James reads, I believe correctly, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, I want to point out to you that when he says the scriptures, he means the written revelation. Now, what I have here is just a New Testament, and by the way, I'm using this one. I could pull out a pocket New Testament, but giving my elderly condition, it's easier for me to read out of this Gideon edition. So, that's what I'm using today. But my point is that searching the scriptures is what this passage really is all about. And I think you'll discover that even before we get to the end of the passage, the end of the chapter. Now, again, looking at your outline in your bulletin, the judge is Christ. The witnesses are unimpeachable. And the judge, it should read the prosecutor, is Moses. I probably misdid that when I sent the bulletin information. But the prosecutor is how that should read. The prosecutor is Moses. So let's look at each of these themes. And again, I know you've heard this many times before. There's so much here, I could spend one message on each of the subpoints here. But let's consider verses 25 through 30. I'm going to read through them and then come back to the beginning. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath in him life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. There are three resurrections here. If you have a Bible, and I have some, even this pocket testament or pocket gospel of John, divides, the editors have divided it up into sections or paragraphs, and they usually refer to this as the two resurrections. And yet, there are actually three resurrections here. You have to search the scriptures. You have to read carefully. The first resurrection in verses 25 and 26. The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. What is this resurrection? Well, leaping ahead to chapter 11 of John's Gospel, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. And so, if that was the only one that we had, it would fulfill what Jesus is speaking of here. Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again, because Lazarus is not walking around among us now. He was brought back to life. And I don't think it's fair to refer to these as resuscitations. I've heard people say that. Maybe I've said it before as well. But these folks really were dead. Yet, this is not the only example of someone who's been brought back to life, but not to heaven, not to eternal life, simply to life. We have, for example, I believe it's in Mark's Gospel, the example of Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old young woman, and she was dead. Everybody knew she was dead. When Jesus indicated she was simply asleep, and that's the euphemism in the New Testament in particular for a believer who has died. But everybody laughed at him. And the reason is because they knew very well this girl had died. But he raised her from the dead. And then in Luke's Gospel, I believe it is, we have the son of the widow of Nain, I believe is, thank you, yes, Nain. And this was a very serious matter because the lady was a widow and this was her only son. And they didn't have Social Security in those days and they didn't have Medicaid and Medicare. Her future was tied up in this son to watch over her and support her in her old age. And now he's dead. And Jesus raised that, and I don't know how old the son would have been. Doesn't really tell us, I don't believe. But probably not a young man, an older man, middle-aged man perhaps. In any event, they were on their way to the grave, to the tomb with this young man. And Jesus brought him back to life. So we have examples, and I don't know if we have all of them, but we have these three at a minimum that are written in the scriptures of those who were brought back to life. Now, why am I insisting that that's what these two verses are talking about? Because Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is." It's here right now. And you're going to see it. They saw it so evidently that in the case of Lazarus, John chapter 11, not only did the enemies of Jesus want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus too because he was such a testimony to the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is the first of the resurrections that he's talking about. But then he goes on to say, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." I pause here to draw your attention to the fact that the written revelation, the Holy Bible, does not say, "is now." The hour is coming and now is. That's not in verse 28. Because the hour is not now. But it's coming. The hour is coming in the which all, not just Lazarus or the girl or the young man, no, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. Now, this speaks of a coming resurrection, and if this were the only verse we had on this matter, then we could possibly, I want to be fair to those who are wrong, but we could come to the conclusion that all this takes place at the same time. But this is not the only verse that we have. It's not the only revelation from God that we have. Elsewhere in the Bible, we have indicated to us that these are two separate resurrections in time and place. And one of them is concluded at the beginning of an earthly kingdom of Christ, what we call the millennial kingdom. The second, the resurrection unto condemnation, takes place at the end of that period. And again, I refer you to Revelation chapter 20. It's all right there, as plain as can be. So there's a gap of 1,000 years between the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto condemnation. One of the reasons I'm reading the King James here is because they correctly emphasize at the end of verse 29 that the second of those resurrections is a resurrection unto condemnation. The Greek term that's used there makes it quite clear that this is not a resurrection in which evidence is going to be presented in the sense of determining whether the people at this resurrection are going to have life or death. This is a term that implies strongly, I'm tempted to use more than the term implies, but indicates that the sentence has already been decided. And it has, because those at this second resurrection have their destiny in the lake of fire. And so, we have in reality here three resurrections. Now, our thoughts are drawn to these resurrections, and rightly so. And there's a great deal of information available for us here. But this is a passage about judgment, and there's only one judge. And that judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one that died to save every man and woman, boy and girl on the face of the earth, is one day going to be the judge of all. Let's go back to verse 27, which I passed over a moment ago. He hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is a human being who will judge fallen human beings. And furthermore, as we move on to verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And so here we have one judge, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are not going to judge fallen human beings. I don't think that you and I could. I think that we would not judge rightly and justly. But Jesus Christ will. And he is the coming judge. So, the judge is Christ, and Christ alone. And he is qualified to judge for those two reasons. The first being that he's the Son of Man. He is perfect God, but he's also a perfect human being. In fact, he's the only one who has existed before the fall. And you could claim, and I hesitate to even open this can of worms, so to speak, but you could claim that since it was possible for Adam to sin, and he did, that Jesus Christ is even more perfect than Adam was, because it is not, it was not, it is not now possible for Jesus Christ to have sinned. And again, this is an issue. If you want to come back tonight and harass me about it, you're welcome to do so. It's called peccability, if you're interested in the theological term. Anyway, all we want to do is draw your attention to this right now. The second reason, of course, is because he's not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And this is the Father, the same Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is the will of the Father, that this judgment of fallen human beings will be a perfect judgment, and one that is absolutely fair and equitable. No one will get anything less than justice. Now, we're talking about the coming courtroom of heaven. Usually in a courtroom there are witnesses, and so we have here. We have, and again, if you have a Bible that blocks this out, they usually refer to four witnesses. They miss one at the very beginning. There are five witnesses. Now, under Mosaic law, if you had two witnesses that could agree on something, you established it is true. Here we have 2.5 times the number required, and they establish it is true. Look with me, beginning at verse 31 of our text. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And so Jesus is saying, look, under the law, your law, I can't bear witness of myself, so I don't. But I have other witnesses. Verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. That's the Holy Spirit. So this is witness number one. How do I know it's this Holy Spirit? Well, again, I don't want to make you take a Greek lesson here, but the word translated another means another of as the same kind as I am. It's the same word that is used in John 14 and verse 6, or 16, excuse me, where Jesus said that he would send another comforter. It's the same word, another of the same kind as I am. So here is one indication. We could go on with the issue of him bearing witness or testimony. If you went to John chapter 16, you would see that that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does when he comes. And Jesus said this is what he would do. He would testify or witness to me. And so, my conclusion, verse 32, is talking about the Holy Spirit. Verses 33 through 35 talk about John the Baptizer. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. I don't need, and I don't accept a mere man's testimony, but so that you might be saved, I'm referring you to John and his witness concerning me. Now, here is where you have to back up a little bit and consider who Jesus is addressing in this passage. He's not talking to his disciples. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 5, you discover that he's talking to his enemies. Remember, he violated their Sabbath rules, not the Mosaic law concerning the Sabbath, but the laws of the rabbis concerning the Sabbath. And they wanted to kill him for doing that. because these people were, they loved being in control of others, and the Sabbath was one of the ways they could control everyone. And then, in addition, he claimed that he was the Son of the Father who is in heaven. And they correctly understood him to be equating himself with God. And they wanted to kill him for that as well. They believed, from their standpoint, that he was blaspheming to do that. Which, had he been a mere man, he would have been blaspheming. But he wasn't that. And he has witnesses to indicate so. But here's what I want us to observe. Jesus brings up John the Baptist because they all knew who he was. And he did this so that even his enemies might be saved. Can you read that and come to the conclusion that Jesus did not die for all? I can't. If he was willing to provide a salvation for even those who wanted to kill him, and they did ultimately take him to the cross, how could he have died for anyone more than these for whom he was an enemy? But he says this so that you might be saved. He, that is John, was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And so, consequently, because they all knew who John was, they all knew John's testimony, I want to bring him up so that you might be saved. Third witness is the works, the things that Jesus did. Now, this is not the same word that we have elsewhere in John's Gospel, the signs, which is a word that essentially means miracles, although it's a word that can cover that. But it means everything that he did, not just the miracles, but what he had to teach and how he tried to help others. And so he says, I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. I came at the direction of the Father. He gave his only begotten Son. And the works that I do demonstrate that I was sent by the Father, because these are the Father's works. And again, this, although it's not said here, this takes us back to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as I pointed out a while ago, I'm using a New Testament, but for the folks that he was addressing, their scriptures were Genesis through Malachi. And all they had to do was go back to the scriptures, and they would discover that all these works that he did were the works that the prophets of the Old Testament predicted would be done when the Messiah arrived. And so they demonstrate that he is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. But like so many today, these people don't go back to the scriptures. They go back to the writings of people who write about the scriptures but don't quote the scriptures. And so consequently, we come to verses 37 and 38. The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. So he said, the Father has testified of me. Can anyone think, I know this isn't a Sunday school class, but can anyone think when the Father testified of Christ? Well, he testified of him at his baptism. The Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, and a voice was heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this even takes us back to John, who, as you may recall in our earlier study of this gospel, gave the testimony that the Lord had revealed to John when he saw the Holy Spirit descending and resting on someone, that that was the Christ, the Messiah. And so John gave testimony to Jesus in that regard as well. So, yes, the Father testified. And then, of course, and I don't think this has happened yet in John's narrative, but there was a time when Jesus went on the what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and John were with him, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so in consequence, there are many times in the scriptural record when the Father gave testimony to the Son. But now we come to the heart of this passage. Search the Scriptures. Verse 39, "For in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only," or God alone? And so here we have a passage where Jesus really chastens them. By the way, another is coming in his own name, and they will receive him. You and I call him the Antichrist. But when he comes in his own name, he'll be received. And we have the record of that in further revelation from the Gospel of John. But what I want to come back to is verse 39. Now, if you're using another translation, and I use the New American Standard most of the time, but not today, because I think the translators get this wrong. Again, I don't want to give you a language lesson here, but I'll just simply point out, and you can argue with me about this later, the phrase or the sentence, "search the Scriptures," can be translated in two ways. It can be just a simple statement, and many of your Bibles will say, "You search the Scriptures." But it can also be an imperative, a command. And most of the translations, not wanting to force you into a particular area, translate it, "You search the Scriptures." But, as I pointed out a while ago, these people were not searching the Scriptures. They were searching the writings of the rabbis about the Scriptures. And lest you think that these people disappeared 2,000 years ago, we have people that do that today. The Eastern Catholic Church, I refer to them that way, Greek Orthodox if you prefer that, what do they search when they want to know what the truth is? It's not the Scriptures. It's the church councils that took place. That's where they decide what the truth is. What men, fallible people just like you and me, but what men said about the Scriptures. If you go to the Western Church, the Western Catholic Church, it's what the Pope says about the Scriptures. And so that's the real authority. And here is where something from Matthew's Gospel helps us understand what we're talking about. We said in a different context, but it is true in multiple ways. You cannot serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other. You'll be obedient to one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. Now, Jesus' application of that truth was you can't serve God and money. And that's true. But you cannot believe the Scriptures and believe the fallible views of human beings at the same time. One is going to, if you'll pardon me for using a card-playing analogy, one is going to trump the other. One is going to trump the other. And look where you will. If they are following the views of human beings, then they'll despise the scriptures. I've seen it again and again. I could give you personal examples in this regard. Don't think that this is just true of the various Catholic denominations. Most of the Protestant denominations follow this same pattern. If they want truth, they refer to what Luther said about it, or they refer to what Calvin said about it, or they refer to what Herman the German said about it. That's Arminius, for those of you who are wondering. My point is, they go back to what men wrote. And that's more important to them than the scriptures. And so we still have people like this today. And I'm not even talking about the liberals who just deny the Bible outright. I'm talking about those just like the ones Jesus was talking to, scribes and Pharisees who claimed that they were defenders of the scriptures. But in reality, all they wanted was the opinions of men. Search the scriptures. Now, why do I insist that this is the right understanding of this text? Because the ones he's talking to did not search the scriptures, and therefore he throws down a challenge to them. Don't go back to the Mishnah. Don't go back to the rabbinical views and opinions about the Bible. Go back to the scriptures. Because in them you think that you have eternal life. And this sounds in English as though Jesus is saying, you only think this, but you don't. No, in their idiom, what he was saying is, you think, and correctly so, that in them, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Genesis to Malachi testifies about Jesus Christ. So he says, look, if all you've got's the Old Testament, go back to it and read what was written. And again, I emphasize to you today, he's talking about something that was written, not something you heard, something that some preacher said, not something that Rick Hoffmeister said. What saith the Scriptures? You find that question asked both Old Testament and New Testament. What saith the Scriptures? That's the bottom line for any and all of us. So here are the five witnesses, and they're unimpeachable. The Holy Spirit, John the baptizer, Jesus' works, the Heavenly Father, the Holy Bible. You've got it all. Finally, the prosecutor is Moses, verses 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, two things to draw to your attention here. First of all, these people, like many today, have a false confidence. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments, and I think that's, you know, I think it'll be all right for me at the judgment. Or I do the best I can. Or I try to keep the golden rule. And so anyway, I think everything will balance out. These people had their confidence in Moses. In verse 45, Jesus says, there is one that accuseth you. He's going to be your accuser, the prosecuting attorney, at this coming judgment. It's Moses in whom you trust. This is not the word that we run into elsewhere, indeed, later on in this section, to believe savingly. This is not the same word. It's a word that has the meaning of confidence. And they had a false confidence in Moses, just like so many do today. They think they can go back to the Old Testament, pick and choose, do their eclectic thing, and come up with something that is a substitute for the truth. So they have had a false confidence, as many do today. But verses 46 and 47 tells us that Moses, the prosecuting attorney, is going to have documentation with him. And the documentation, that's the second part, are his writings. And again, I emphasize, it's the scriptures, it's the Bible. Those are what are going to condemn the lost for eternity. Because all you have to do is go to the Bible. You go to the truth of God's word, and no one will stand up in that day. No one will be able to lift their heads in that day, because the word of God, and if all you had was the Old Testament, the word of God would condemn you. It would condemn you. Verse 46, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He wrote about me. Go back to the first five books of the Bible, and you will find that Moses wrote about the coming Messiah. But if you believe not his writings, and again, same word, both words are referring to the scriptures. Search the scriptures. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my sayings, my words, my teachings? You're not going to believe me if you don't believe Moses. Search the scriptures. There is a coming courtroom in heaven. Jesus Christ is the judge. There are five unimpeachable witnesses. And the prosecutor is Moses himself. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into the Holy Scriptures, the written revelation that you have provided and preserved and handed down to us. We thank you, Father, that we can read it in our own language, and that many are being blessed through the various translations and distributions of the Holy Scriptures. We ask our Father that you would guide us to search the scriptures on a daily basis to test whether these things are so. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.